Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome once again to the broadcast. Today is one of those great opportunities that you have to get some questions answered. Ted, we do this once a month. It's Ask the Professor. I suppose we should maybe do it plural since both Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Musk are in studios.
So. Yeah, and they're both here regularly, so yeah, we appreciate their time
and
coming
the professor,
over.
So,
yes. I look forward to this. I learn a lot in this hour.
We today, in fact, one of the things we want to talk about is about reading your Bible. And just a reminder that on our website, myfaithradio.com, we've got an opportunity for you to sign up for a free Bible reading planner. And this comes from Scripture Union. It's called the Essential 100 Bible Reading Planner, a daily planner. It's a great resource for individuals and groups looking to read through the Bible. But the I don't know if it's not a catch, but just the uniqueness of this is that it's not actually one of those day-by-day read, you know, five chapters a day kind of thing.
Right.
And then we go through February Bible bailout month, they call that. This is how to avoid Bible bailout. So when you get into, you don't have to sort of get to Leviticus sometime in early February and say, I can't do it anymore.
Right. Yeah, well, you start in Genesis and then that's
so,
all through.
So this is, it's an opportunity for you just to read 100 key passages in the Scriptures. We've got a free little guide that we'll send you if you sign up today at myfaithradio.com, and hope that you do. And we'll kind of keep track as we go along, see how we're all doing on that Bible reading plan. So check that out online, myfaithradio.com. When you're there, if you want to just click over to the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little spot there where you can fill out a question for our conversation today. You just hit that Ask the Professor tab and send us your question. Or better yet, give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And our phone lines are open. We open up for the full hour here as we open up our Bibles and we take your questions. It's on theology, on the church, on the faith, on you know, something you've read in the Bible, or maybe talked about in your study group, or you know, your kids have asked you about. I know your kids are probably at that age where they're asking a few questions once in a while, aren't they? They sort of
stump
you
a
little bit.
So. They try, and sometimes it's challenging to answer them. And let's go ask the youth pastor. Let's go ask pastor about or listen to this hour. Right?
Sure, that's right. All right. Well, so if you have a question, why don't you just give us a call? Let's queue up and get your questions in. We've got one or two left over from last time that we'll get to, but love to make sure we get your questions answered. 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible and theological studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is a professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Guys, welcome back.
Yeah, good to be here. New year.
Yes. Happy. So we're about, 18 days in or
15.
15
today.
My watch battery stopped. I'm lost. It's a sad story.
You can't even get the day right.
I am really in trouble.
Thing to be an hour or two off, Neil, but come on, a radio guy
has
to be a little more punctual.
Apparently I'm looking forward to the weekend or something.
That explains why you were so surprised to see me walk through the door. What's going on?
Well, I'm thinking there's probably a few people that have already kind of struggled with that New Year's resolution to read through the Bible, and wondering if we can address that here at the beginning of the program. Why do it, and maybe do you have some recommendations on how to do it so it doesn't become such a daunting task? Because I think many have tried and haven't made it all the way through. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. It's I think, Neil, it's fair to say that we live in a time of declining Bible reading in the church. Yeah. Even among evangelicals, evangelicals love to pride themselves as Bible believers, that if the Bible says something, we're bound to do it. I was looking, I should have been paying more attention, but I was looking around the church on Sunday at the church I attend, mainstream evangelical church. Very few people had Bibles there. Very few. A lot of them very passive during the sermon. Students here at the university, A lot of them won't bring their Bibles to Bible classes, and usually I get after them about that. You know, what's the deal? Or they want to cop out and just do their mobile device thing and pull the thing up. And so this is dangerous for the church. So I've been trying to think about it a little bit. I don't know, Brad, if you get into this at all, but I think that one of the things we have to remember is that God performs his work in us to change us and to become more like Christ. But that's a secret work, and usually it's something we don't see readily, especially in ourselves. We can't step back from ourselves. But one of the main ways he does that is through the building blocks, or the analogy I've been utilizing lately is the nutrients of God's word. If you think about it physically, moms all over the world are telling their kids to eat their vegetables and make sure they drink their milk and get all these nutrients so that they build a strong and healthy body. And then when you become an adult, you maintain a healthy body that way through nutrition. I think it's a very close analogy with spiritual nutrition, that the Holy Spirit uses the nutrients that we give him in God's word to form us and to shape us into Christ. And it's a secret work. We're not aware of it going on any more than we're aware that our body is becoming strengthened when we eat better foods. So the problem with this, though, in my opinion, my theory, Neil, is that Bible reading isn't exciting enough. We live in a day and an age of almost constant stimulation, excitement, you know, things, passion, and that, especially with all the electronic entertainment things available to us. But to sit down and actually read your Bible, even for 5 minutes, if a lot of Christians, me included, would be honest about it, we'd say it's just kind of dull. It's not real stimulating. We might hit a passage once in a while that really floats our boat, but a lot of the time it's like, whew, that's over with, you know, and so... my call is, I don't think we have any magic pill for this to say you're going to find some way to make it exciting. This is a discipline of the Christian faith as much as good nutrition is for a healthy body. And we just need to encourage and exhort one another to feed on God's word regularly. I think this is a great place for accountability partners or maybe a small group that meets together to just encourage each other. Don't be pestering each other. Then you resent it. But how you doing with feeding on God's word? Even a minute or two is worth it to give the Holy Spirit those nutrients to be able to grow us spiritually. So I wish there was some neat, cool, exciting, you know, remedy for Bible reading. There really isn't. It's a matter of putting it before the Lord, trusting him to give you the strength and the determination to develop a discipline that isn't always that thrilling.
And I don't know about you, but when I've been regularly reading the Bible for, I don't know, 25 years, mm-hmm. as not every day, but nearly every day. And when I have a day when I don't read it, I feel a kind of unease mm-hmm. in my spirit. The thing that I totally agree with you that there's a very low tolerance for anything that might be boring.
Mm-hmm.
I was watching TV just this morning. I wasn't the sound wasn't on. I was looking at a screen through, you know, something else. But I was watching it, and I just thought, I can't believe how often they change the camera angles and change the pictures. And so I started counting. This is, you know, my mind, is, who knows what it's never
this
where
it should
be.
Philosopher think you're sure, going yeah. on here. Okay.
Sure. Yeah. So I started counting, and I watched probably 3 or 4 minutes of the show, and I never got past 4 seconds of the same camera shot.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just how it is. It's, you know, change constant stimulation. Yeah. Yeah. And the camera's always moving, even if it's a picture, it's zooming in or zooming out or panning across. Mm-hmm. And people have sort of very low tolerance for sitting still and being quiet and meditative, and that's what we're supposed to be doing with God's word. I do have some practical advice that I've given mm-hmm. people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm currently on a 90-day plan to read through the Bible. Sometimes I take a year plan. Sometimes I'll take a single passage, like, say, the Sermon on the Mount, and say I'm going to spend a month on these 3 chapters. And so for me, for my own self, part of what I do is vary the pace
yeah.
for myself.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. Because I know that I, you know, sometimes if I'm reading large chunks, I feel like it's just not sinking in as much. And but if sometimes I'm reading slow chunks, I feel like I'm forgetting about the whole big picture of God's story. But one piece of advice I would give is that we do need to read the whole counsel of mm-hmm. God's word. I mean, when talking about the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says to Timothy that these are the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto mm-hmm. salvation. And we need to take the whole counsel of God's word. And part of the reason is if we don't do that, we have a tendency to cherry pick and just read the things we like.
Yep.
I really like the Gospel of John, and so I'm just going to read it over and over. And then I'll read this other passage that I like. Ooh, I like this, you know, this chapter on spiritual gifts or whatever. And we skip the things that maybe make us a little more uncomfortable. So having a plan where we are reading through all of God's word on some sort of regular basis and not just cherry-picking what we like. There's a Bible Gateway, which is a website, BibleGateway.com, will email you the day's readings, and they've got several different kinds of plans.
Yeah.
I think they might have a 90-day plan. I know they have a year plan. And their yearly plan, for example, will take a couple of chapters from the Old Testament and a chapter or two from the New Testament as well. And I think for a lot of people, that's helpful because, like you said, you're talking about, you know, they start at Genesis 1:1, and by the time they get to Leviticus, they're gone, right? Mm-hmm. But if you can mix in, you know, maybe a psalm every day and a portion of the Gospels or something like that, this is actually the way liturgical churches usually do their services, right? A reading from the prophets or the law, a psalm, a reading from the Gospels, and a reading from the epistles. And that's a really good way to daily nourish yourself. But like you said too, Mark, I totally agree. There's just no substitute for the discipline of doing it. And the world will conform us enough to its mold as it is, even if we are regularly in the Word. And if we aren't washing ourselves and sort of recalibrating our thinking daily with the Word of God, we're going to be hopeless. And it might not happen right away. It might take 5 years or 10 years. But, you know, I'm sure you know as many Christians as I do who have been Christians for 20 years, and they're really kind of hard to distinguish from anybody else. Mm-hmm. And I think not washing ourselves and cleansing ourselves and retooling our minds as the Holy Spirit applies God's word to us when we read it, I think that's got very serious long-term consequences. So I'm with you. I'm a strong advocate of of daily Bible reading. Go in with a plan, a workable plan, and then just you have to do the discipline and praying while you read. You know, this is not a dead letter. This is the Word of God. It's living and active, and God applies it and uses it. So as we read, praying that God would open it up to us, that He would show us where we need to, you know, be more open to His leading and things like that.
And if so, can I give one more thing? Yeah. I'd like to give the pastors out there and the church leaders a little nudge here, too, to say it seems as though there's a growing spirit in the church that you really don't need to read your Bible all that much. You know, if you've got a relationship with Christ and you commune with Him and He's speaking to you experientially, that's all you need. That's a very dangerous thing. I think we're sometimes capitulating to the age that we're in, and I wish we would have much more of an out front, hey, this reading of your Bible is important. Pastors talking about their own reading of the Bible and encouraging their people and getting it out there more front and center. Why aren't more of you bringing your Bibles to services? You know, this type of thing. We need to emphasize this if we're in these kinds of leadership positions.
Dallas Willard always used to talk about that, you know, verse in 2 Peter about, you know, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. And it's, you know, that God is knowable, and He's knowable through His word.
Yeah.
And we will forget what He's like, and we'll make Him how we want Him to be if we aren't constantly receiving those course corrections from frequent time in the word. One of my favorite guys, one of my heroes in the faith, is George Mueller. And at the end of his life, after 70 years of being a Christian, he estimated that he had read the entire Bible 300 or so times.
Yeah, that's something.
Just every day he was in the Word, and you know, that seeking the whole counsel of God's Word, seeing all of His work through history and getting, you know, avoiding the pitfalls and the cherry-picking sort of tendency that we can have.
Good words, some encouragement, hopefully a little challenge for you as well. By the way, we do have the free Bible reading plan. You can sign up for it online at myfaithradio.com. That's just another way that maybe another tool that might help you.
Mm-hmm.
I'd love to hear what works for you as well. And if you have a question today is your opportunity to ask questions about the Bible, about the faith, about the church, theology, whatever it might be. We open up the phone lines and take your calls. It's Ask the Professor, and the number is 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. 8-4. We're going to get to a couple of questions left over from last time, but love to get you queued up and ready. We'll take your calls in just a moment to talk to Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler on Connecting Faith, 877-93-FAITH.
Org. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.
20 past the hour, it's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment here with the Professor Professor Mark Muskin, Professor Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern. We open up the phone lines, take your questions on the Bible, on faith, the church, theology. It's open for whatever questions you might have, and we welcome your calls at 877-933-2484, and some do it online as well. You can go to myfaithradio.com. And click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link there. And one of our calls left over from last time, Ryan had asked, how do we respond when we hear and see media outlets or anyone bashing Christians? And it does seem like we're seeing that a little bit more, but any thoughts on that?
I agree. We are in an increasingly hostile culture that, not very long ago, even a few decades ago, Christianity was seen as generally a good thing and a good influence on society, even if somebody wasn't a believer. But it's increasingly being portrayed as an unhealthy thing for our culture and something that needs to be pushed to the sides, especially by some of the media and political elites. But I think this is actually the natural state of things. Jesus talked a lot about being persecuted by the world and the world not understanding and the world not following him and therefore seeing us as confusing or stupid or evil. When Paul was in Athens talking about the resurrection, he's speaking to all these philosophers, very sophisticated, used to clever and elaborate arguments and so forth. And he starts talking about the resurrection, and it says they scoffed and they said, "What is this babbler even trying to say?" It was just, they thought it was foolish. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things." So he's saying the person who does not have the Spirit of God and who is not walking with Christ will not understand or appreciate Christianity. Now, we can do things to make the situation worse for ourselves, namely by not following the great command to love God and to love our neighbor. And that certainly can make things look worse for us. But we will be misunderstood. We will be persecuted. We will be mocked. We'll be reviled. And when that comes, I would like for me, I've never received intense persecution, but I've certainly been made fun of. The apostles' reaction to that was to walk away and rejoice because they'd been considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. So, to me, this is what we ought to expect. It's the natural state of things. It's nothing new.
Yeah, I wish that, Ryan, I wish that the church could get over it, this thing where we desire to be accepted or we desire to be liked by the world. I don't think we go out and purposely do things to alienate people. Don't get me wrong, but that's a false expectation. It's just not going to happen. And I really like what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, if I can read this passage, boy, I think he nails it. He's talking about resistance from the world and people mocking and slandering Christians. And in verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God wills it, that you should suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong." That's just there's about six or seven great points of guidance there for us as we face a hostile world. And I'm no prophet, but I don't think it's going to get any more accepting in this world for Christians. I think the hostility is bound to grow for us. So prepare yourselves. This is something that's coming.
I think our situation is getting more like the situation of the early church in the Roman Empire, because the Romans certainly didn't understand the Christians. You know, they accused them of cannibalism because of communion, eating the flesh and drinking the blood. They accused them of incest because, you know, they referred to their husbands and wives as brothers and sisters. And they were misunderstood. And this passage that you just read from 1 Peter, that word of defense, that's where we get the word apologetics, that apologia in there. And so we do want to explain ourselves. We do want to live upright. But we also, with that, you know, the Romans said really amazing things about the Christians. They would say, you know, these Christians not only take care of their own poor, but then they also take care of our poor. And they not only take care of their children, but they take care of our children who've been let out. You know, the Romans would put children out and just let them die by exposure, and the Christians would come and rescue them. And so on the one hand, the Romans were marveling at the good works of these Christians. And on the other hand, of course, they're persecuting them. They're mocking them and even killing them. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that passage really captures both of those things, that you can strive to live in an upright way and the world will recognize that. And at the same time, that doesn't mean it will like it, approve it, whatever. And we'll sometimes be bringing a message of righteousness that the world doesn't want to hear.
And, you know, I think maybe the best example that I can think of about over the last 5 years of someone very public profile that's lived this way was the football player Tim Tebow.
Sure. Yeah.
That people mocked him and his Christianity and belittled him. They didn't want to hear anything about it. And I still do not recall Tim Tebow ever responding with venom or anything. He always responded with kindness and love, even though people were slandering him. I think he's a great role model for a lot of our young people, especially to look at that.
And they would also say, and yet in the locker room, you know, he's a gentleman and he's a leader and everyone respects him and he's kind. Mm-hmm. And yet he received that treatment.
Mm-hmm. Kind of a dichotomy going there. Let's take a call from Debbie, who's listening in Faith 1090 in Waterloo. And we probably won't get to your answer the question, Debbie, but you can get your question in before the break. Go ahead.
Hi, I was wondering if you could shed some light on a verse. I don't remember from which chapter it is, but the verse says, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of nations.
Oh, yeah.
And I was wondering if you take that to mean like herbal supplements are good for you, or capsules that come from leaves or roots. And
yep.
I am into vitamins and herbal supplements, or am I taking that out of context?
You probably are a little bit. You're talking about verses in a very idyllic scene after Jesus has returned, all the judgments have been accomplished, and we are enjoying eternity with God and with the Lord Jesus and in the new heavens and the new earth. And so John is describing this here of what the situation
is. Revelation 22.
Yeah. You want to read it there, Brad, if you have it?
Let's see here. The river and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Yeah, so this is in Revelation 22, the first few verses. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street. And on the side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Mm-hmm. My understanding, and we can talk more about it after the break, is that this is sort of a recapitulation of the garden theme, and with the tree that was at the center of the garden, and how, you know, the Eden that God had initially created is going to be restored in this new creation. But we can, I hear music in the background.
You are not imagining that, yes. We'll pick it up here in a moment and take more of your questions as well. You have some questions today, things that you've been reading, questions about the Bible, about faith, the church, theology. It's Ask the Professor today, Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska from the University of Northwestern in studio. Ready to take your calls at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Phone lines are open for you. Looking forward to hearing from you, and we'll answer your questions here in just a moment. Stay tuned.
All of creation, soon we'll be now. Lift up.
2 past the hour, and it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, our favorite program here on Connecting Faith, because you get the opportunity to get your questions answered about the Bible, faith, the church, theology, whatever it might be. And the phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can drop us a note online, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and we were taking Debbie's question about the healing of the nations out of Revelation 22. Mark, you have a chance to weigh in a little bit on
that?
Yeah,
well, she was talking about, is this, you know, something about herbal supplements or something like that coming from the Tree of Life? Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably too narrow, Debbie, that this healing of the nations, it may include the physical healing with renewed, resurrected bodies. We now are incorruptible, but I think it goes way beyond that. The emotional healing of the nations, the spiritual healing of the nations. This is something that will renew us wholly, and I don't think we can conceive of what that's going to be. We can describe it, but until we experience it, I see no way that we can relate to that.
Which is probably, I think, in many cases when you're reading through Revelation, I mean, that, you know, John's at a loss for words to really, you know, if it's true that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. I mean, we can't begin to comprehend what God has in store for us.
It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to understand it.
And the 12 fruits that, you know, it bears fruit every month, just this image of unending. There are no down times. There are no drought periods. You know, there's no winter, dare I say?
Yeah, well,
I don't know, maybe I kind of like winter in some ways, but this tree is just an ongoing symbol of God's provision and wholeness and healing and shalom,
flourishing, life, vitality, all of that.
Well, Debbie, thank you for your call. We're going to move on to another question. Caller asked to remain anonymous, but just asked this question: can one lose their salvation if they decline a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit, for example, speaking in tongues?
Yeah, I don't know if we can say, and any kind of scripture points to that directly. The whole question about whether you can lose your salvation or not, we could spend some good time with. The church isn't on one page on that. There's a difference of views based on the way we read the scriptures. But I don't know of any passage that connects this with a neglecting or a rejecting of a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to each believer in the church, and the purpose for them is to equip us to be able to function in the church and to do our part. I like to think of it in terms of an orchestra. Every part of the orchestra has their own part to contribute to the production of that music, and the Holy Spirit is like the conductor where he directs it. But every one of us has a gift, at least one, in order to serve in the church with that gift. And we can, Paul does alert Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 not to neglect the spiritual gift that has been given to him. That's in 1 Timothy 4:14, where he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." So it's possible not to use your gift, to be resistant and just sit on your hands, so to speak, and not use your gift to contribute. This is a bane of the church, and it has been for decades, that very passive members that refuse to do anything in the church, that they're receivers, but they're not givers. And so we are to stir up these gifts and to use them in the church as the Lord has bestowed these gifts on us. So, but even in this passage, though, with Paul and Timothy, there's no mention of him somehow being in jeopardy of losing his salvation or anything. So I don't know if we can make that connection.
Yeah. Brad, anything to add to that, or we'll go on to our next question here?
That was just a complete and fulfilling answer.
It was.
Oh boy.
Well, I mean, you're still kind of
The only thing I thought is that somebody might wonder if the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be akin to rejecting what the Spirit is trying to do in giving you a gift. And you know, we know that the Spirit gives good gifts according to His purposes and distributes them among the body, and that we have a responsibility before God to use our gifts for the edification of the body and for the furthering of the kingdom. But if somebody is wondering whether blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would, you know, whether not fanning this gift into flame mm-hmm. would fall under that heading of blasphemy, I think it wouldn't.
It's a little bit of a stretch
yeah,
to do that.
So I agree with Mark, though.
Yeah. Okay. I thought you were maybe just trying to contemplate, you know, your statement.
I was still thinking about the tree of life.
Do I really like winter? He said, you know, mm-hmm. I kind of like it. And I thought it probably confused you for a minute. So
I enjoy thinking about the tree of life.
Yeah.
That's
true.
Very
that's true, yeah.
pleasant idea.
Well, let's turn, guys, to Luke 22 for this next question. Jerry sent one in online at myfaithradio.com. You can do that by going to the Connecting Faith show page there and send us a link. Or you can call us, by the way. We've got lines open at 877-933-2484. So Jerry says, just curious, in Luke 22, where Jesus told the disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword, and one of them told them that they already had two swords, doesn't this passage kind of prove that Jesus wasn't a complete pacifist? Or wouldn't he have already told them that his followers should not carry any weapons?
Yeah, this I don't know if we can make an overall a teaching for the church for all time based on this specific incident here in the garden just before Jesus is arrested. We have to be very careful. This is an interpretive principle that we have to be cautious when we read a story or a narrative passage in the Scripture. When something happens or Jesus says to do something, does that automatically make it applicable for all Christians for all time? And my answer to that is not necessarily, that you have to be cautious about that type of thing. So I would be very careful here. Why Jesus told them to take a sword, you know, to sell your coat and buy one. I might as well read the verses. It's Luke 22, verses 36 and 37. He says, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one. For I tell you that this is written must be fulfilled of me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And so in verse 38, they say, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." I think what we can take from this, Neil, is that there is a transition taking place now. The way in which the Lord sent out the disciples to prepare the way for him during his teaching ministry, things are changing now. He's going to go to the cross. Things are going to become much more difficult for the disciples. So I don't know if you can stretch that into some kind of a refutation of pacifism, though, that we need to be careful about that. That's a difficult study, and we have to bring in as many of the passages in the Scripture we can to look at that question of engaging in warfare or violence and defending your home, these types of questions. Again, the church has got very a broad range of ideas about that. We are not of one mind as a church on that.
That's right. This is, anytime you have a specific instruction here that was given to the disciples, and then you try to build a whole doctrine of, you know, Christians' response to aggression or something out of it, I think you're on pretty thin ice. Now, there are other verses that you could talk to, and I would encourage anybody who's really wrestling with this to do some study about it. There's the talk of the government not bearing the sword for nothing in Romans 13. But there's also the, you know, turn the other cheek when you're struck, and I think that's meant to be literal advice. So this is a confusing passage. I'm kind of content to just say I'm not really sure why Jesus told them to bring swords here. But if you read later in the chapter too, so they're coming to arrest him. This is in verse 49. When those who were around him saw who would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Come on, knock it off." And he heals the priest and put your swords away. Mm-hmm. And then, so it's not like he's saying, "Yes, go get him." He never approves the use of the sword, even though right. he encourages them to have it. So it's a little bit murky to us what exactly this is all about.
You can even factor in Jesus' conversation with Pilate as well.
Right.
When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And he did not deny it. He said, "You say that I am." But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would be fighting to defend me. But my kingdom is not of this world." So we have to factor that into this discussion. Because we are not defenders of an earthly kingdom, does that mean pacifism is the answer? That's a tricky one.
And Jesus also sort of chastises the people who come out to arrest him and says, why have you come with swords and clubs? Am I a rebel? Am I a robber? Mm-hmm. Am I leading a rebellion? In other words, you could have taken me without these weapons. So that he clearly had no plan to use these weapons in self-defense or protection from those who came to arrest him.
Mm-hmm. It does bring up a good question, though. By the way, our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. If you have a question today, a Bible question, as we talk, ask the professor. But so as you mentioned, Mark, about, you know, one of the challenges sort of in interpretation is the teaching for all time. Is there some guidelines there that we can mm-hmm. use just to kind of help us guys in reading the scriptures there, say, how do we know if this is really a all-time principle?
Yeah, that's really a good question. With the narrative passages, when something is commanded in a narrative, and you know what I mean by narrative, a story is being told. The Gospels are telling the story of Jesus' life. And in those passages, those we have to be very careful with, because we can point to some of the passages. I'm thinking of, for example, in Acts 13, when the church at Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missions trip from the church at Antioch. The text says, well, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. It's clearly restricted to that setting there in the church at Antioch in the first century. That's not something we want to completely misapply and say, okay, anybody named Paul or Barnabas in the church who reads that, better get your bags packed and off you go go and share the gospel. I mean, it sounds absurd, but it illustrates the point that because something is recorded in these narrative passages doesn't necessarily mean it's normative for the church for all time. One of the things I look for, Neil, is if there is something commanded like that, then I look for teaching passages in the Bible, for example, in the letters or other passages that will confirm or affirm that. So, for example, with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that's a narrative. Jesus met with the disciples on the mountain there and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Well, we can look at clear passages in the letters of Paul that affirm that. So it wasn't just for those disciples. In addition, he tells them to teach them all that I have commanded you. Well, he's commanding them to go and make disciples, so here you go. You can see that that is applicable for all time. I guess what it takes is to be careful and fair with the scriptures and to not make it dance like some dancing bear for you to accomplish what you want to do, but to let it speak for itself.
You have to know what you're reading, mm-hmm. first of all. You have to understand the genre.
Mm-hmm.
And are you reading poetry? Are you reading law? And then you have to ask yourself, what is my situation and how similar is my situation to the situation of the audience? And if the law is being given to the nation of Israel, for example, and you know they're told to follow some ceremonial procedure, your situation as a Gentile Christian after Christ's work is in some ways dissimilar, in important ways dissimilar from that situation. So yeah, you have to you can't just, well, the Bible says it, so we do it, and that settles it. It's not that simple, and no one does that anyway, even mm-hmm. though some people say they do that. So it requires some care, you know, it requires some study. Again, reading the Bible is going to be the key here, understanding the whole counsel of God and what is going on and where you fit into that story will do a lot to tell you how to interpret a passage. And then getting something good like, you know, the ESV Study Bible or something like that, where there will be some helpful notes and mm-hmm. introductions to each book. You know, that way your Bible and your study can kind of be combined in one. I know that's a book that we use here at Northwestern for our students. Nice, you know, 3 to 5 page introductions and explanations of the book at the beginning that will help give you context. But there's going to be some disagreement among well-meaning Christians who exalt and want to follow the Bible. So there isn't a single cookie cutter answer, but it takes some learning and practice.
We could get the vast majority of that, though, right?
Yes.
And
that's why we need one another in the church, too, is that we're just not out there by ourselves trying to do this, and we listen to one another and consider carefully what others are saying, so that I'm very concerned if someone is just a self taught student of the Bible and they don't listen to anybody else, oftentimes they go off the track someplace because there's no safety net there for them of others who've studied these same things for centuries.
Yeah, so, some people take a lot of pride in that. Like, mm-hmm. all I read is the Bible and I don't read commentaries and I haven't ever, you know, been formally educated. And to me, that's a red flag as well, mm-hmm. because the Bible can be misinterpreted. It's clear in the message of salvation, but there are lots of ways that somebody could go wrong.
Good.
Understanding it.
Good insight, and we've got some more good questions and answers coming up here as we talk. Ask the professor today, Professor Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler. Dr. Brad Sickler is a professor of philosophy. Dr. Mark Muska is professor of Bible and theological studies. And we're taking your calls at 877-933-2484. That's the phone number. It's 877-933-2484. It's your opportunity to get your questions answered today on the Bible and faith and the church and all that. We'll get more just ahead. If you want to drop a note to us, you can do that as well, myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith. We'll continue in just a moment. It's 49 past the hour, and our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, Dr. Brad Sickler, Professor of Philosophy, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, in the studio today to answer your questions on the Bible and faith. It's 877-93-FAITH, and by the way, I did want to mention, too, we're talking about studying the Bible. We are doing a drawing this month for a David Jeremiah Study Bible, and if that's something that you would like to sign up for, it would be just a great resource. We'll pull a name out of the hat. I guess it's not technically. I don't know how they do it on the computer, but
that's a rabbit.
It is. Well, okay. All right. So yes, it will be a full black study Bible out for you. But so someone will be winning that at the end of the month and love to have you sign up at myfaithradio.com, and it could just help you in your study in the weeks and months to come. So here's another question. God has promised to remember our sins no more when he forgives us. So why do people say that we'll someday have to account for every idle word if we've already been forgiven?
Mm-hmm.
I think we found it, in Matthew 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talking about that?
Yeah, his words there about being judged by your words. I can read this passage. It's a very tough passage. It's the passage we were looking at earlier with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit,
right,
where Jesus is really hammering on these unbelieving Jews who are speaking foolishness. He calls them a brood of vipers in verse 34, but then I'll read verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, if you look at the context of that specifically, I think this is either the confession of faith or not. To say, I have become a follower of Jesus Christ, I have put my trust in him to provide forgiveness of sin through his death, and my allegiance is with Christ. Those words will justify. That's going to confirm what already has been decided when you put your faith in the gospel. And in the same way, someone's careless words or blasphemous words are going to be almost like the last straw or the last piece of evidence that they are condemned. They are separated from God. So we do not need to fear judgment. Jesus makes wonderful promise in John 5:26, where he says that truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has passed out of judgment into life. And so what do you think about this, Brad? I suspect there's still going to be an official declaration made on that day of judgment. So the names will be read and the justified, it will be confirmed at that time. That's almost like the notarization of it or the official declaration of what we have already believed that we've received now with our faith in Christ. So we will stand in judgment, but we have every confidence in the world because our advocate is right there, and we know what the judgment's going to be.
Yeah, and I agree that the context here is everything, because this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and in particular what they're doing, if you read the rest of this chapter, is they're saying that Jesus is a tool of Satan. Mm-hmm. And you know, he's been healing people, he's been casting out demons. And the Pharisees, back in verse 23 and 24, the people were amazed, and the Pharisees hear this and they say, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And this is a continuation of what Jesus is saying to them in response to that, which includes this passage about you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You're attributing to Satan the works of God. And then he says, and your real problem, I'll point out, is that you have black, rotten, corrupt hearts. And that's really the Pharisees' problem, as you see in verse 33. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And he's saying, your fruit is on display here, Pharisees. Mm-hmm. The fruit is that you have unrepentant, unregenerated hearts. And these words are a sign of that. And so the words, insofar as they're a sign of what's going on in the person's heart, and in this case, people who hate the work of the Holy Spirit, essentially. They hate the redemptive work of God that's taking place through Christ. And so that's what is going to condemn them. Because, right, if we're in Christ, we have been moved from death to life. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our sins have been forgiven. We have an advocate. You know, we can be confident of our salvation. And yet, I think, you know, there will be a sense in which we either gain or miss out on rewards. Mm-hmm. Based on how yielded we are to the Holy Spirit and walking in righteousness. So there is that sense, but I don't think that it will be a matter of, I know, actually, that it won't be a matter of losing our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Let me jump in, take another call. Mark just checked in from Coon Rapids and has a question about the apostles. Mark, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Thanks for taking my question. Hi. I've been doing some studying on the apostles and the names, and I've been contemplating over names that got changed. And I thought to myself, if I'd meet Jesus, would he say, oh, Mark, you're like a rock. Your name is now Paul, or, you know, some of them got changed and some of them didn't. And I thought, boy, that's a, and then of course, nobody seems to have a last name. So mm-hmm. I was thinking, isn't it interesting that we're at this time where we have last names, and they didn't back then. And I thought, well, that's been a question of mine for some time now.
Yeah, I think I like it that you're looking at the scriptures carefully as you're studying it here. That is fantastic. May your tribe increase, Mark. Yeah. You know, that's what we want, is people reading their Bibles, asking questions, seeking to understand and to discover. And I think that's great. As far as the name changes, you know, Peter's the main one here that we point to, that his name is Simon and Jesus names him Peter. And there's meaning behind that, but we don't completely understand it. As far as the last name thing, though, Mark, you have to remember, and those Scandinavians in this area in the upper Midwest will understand this, that the last name, so to speak, would be that they would be described by their father. So, for example, James and John, the two fishermen, they are also called the sons of Zebedee. And so the Swedes and Norwegians around here would say something like Zebedeeson or something like that, rather than Janssen or Olsen or something like that. So that's our equivalent, Mark, for this today. They did not have last names as such. As last names developed, oftentimes it was associated with their trade. So that's why you have Baker or Miller or those types of names, Smith, all of those attributed not only what their name was, but the occupation that they carried.
And sometimes there are language issues, too. They may have a Roman or Greek name as well as a Hebrew name, and so that can be a little confusing. You know, is Peter, who's Cephas now that Paul's talking about? Mm-hmm. Well, that's the same as Peter. And so it does let Abraham's name was changed by God from Abram to Abraham. So sometimes there's symbolic meaning to it. Other times, like you're mm-hmm. saying, there are cultural or other reasons. One thing that came to my mind, though, is that you do have a new name. This is a passage from Revelation. There's a white stone with your name mm-hmm. written on it that no one knows but the Lord. And so, to me, I've always kind of liked that, you know, mm-hmm. what will, sort of like getting dubbed, you mm-hmm. know, or knighted, what will my kingdom name be. I'll no longer
Sir
be
Bradley
Brad.
Or something yeah. like that. Yeah.
And I do have the Johnsons and Olsons in my family, and that's all going to be forgotten, and I've got a new name coming.
You know, as long as we're on this too, though, Brad, something that just occurred to me too, a lot of people aren't straight with this about Jesus Christ as well. They think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, where Christ is his title. The word Christ in Greek comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, and both of those words mean anointed one. It's a royal title that they would anoint kings, and so we would call Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ, but we shortened it down, and so lots of people aren't straight about that.
And for that matter, Jesus is the same name as Joshua.
And the same yesterday, today, and forever, and make sure your name is written in the book of life, right? That's the most important thing. So. Mm-hmm. Well, the names Mark Muska and Brad Sickler, familiar to us here because they come by every month and join us as we open up the phone lines here and ask the professor. And if you didn't get a chance to get in today or maybe have a question that popped up, you can always drop us a note online, myfaithradio.com, on the Connecting Faith show page, and we'll just save it for next time. And I'd love to have your comments and feedback as always. If you missed part of today's show, you can always find it on our website at myfaithradio.com and on the Connecting Faith show page. And thanks to Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler for joining us once again here on Connecting Faith from the University of Northwestern.
Great to be here.
See you guys. You're listening to Connecting Faith on the Faith Radio Network.